Have you ever been given a task that you didn't feel qualified to perform? Have you ever been invited to do something that you didn't think you had enough instruction to actually carry out? Well, when I was 17 years old, and being the stud that I was at 17, how many others are like teenagers here this morning? Where's Noah? Yeah, there he is. I got my driver's license, and when you get your driver's license, there's just something about it. You got to go out and have some fun. I was at the top of the world because I had my driver's license. I was driving my mom's Mercedes. It was a diesel Mercedes, so don't get too excited. You ever seen those? Like 1984 diesel Mercedes, and I was just hot behind my Mercedes, and I had my girl in the passenger seat. So I was like, yes, I'm going to impress this young lady. And so what I did is I took her to a church parking lot, and because I knew she wasn't ready for the real road yet, and she was underage, she didn't have a license yet, and I decided that she was ready to drive the Mercedes. And so I invited her, I asked her if she would like to get behind the wheel, and she said, wow, that looks like fun, and sure, she jumped right behind the wheel. And so she started, you know, motoring around. It was a standard transmission, so you had to actually shift gears. And so she's motoring around in first gear in the church parking lot. And so I'm thinking, man, she's doing great. So let's go ahead and teach her how to shift into second. So I go ahead and kind of instruct her quickly on how to shift gears into second. And sure enough, now we're going, you know, more than 5 miles an hour. We're going up to speeds of 20 miles an hour in this church parking lot. And suddenly, I'm just with a big smile on my face, I'm suddenly realizing that we're heading straight for a curb. And there's just like field on the other side of this curb. And so I'm kind of like thinking, okay, she's going to stop anytime now. And we just kept going at 20 miles an hour towards the curb. And suddenly we just hit the curb with full impact. The whole steering column just started spinning and the whole axle broke in two. The whole oil pan just blew up. There was oil everywhere in this church parking lot. And luckily, the airbag didn't come on. Luckily, neither one of us were injured. But I had this moment of revelation, and I just looked over at her, and I was like, what in the world did you just do? And she goes, what? You never told me how to stop. Assuming things is bad, right? Assuming that someone knows how to do something. You've asked them, you've invited them to do something, and assuming that they just have enough knowledge, enough instruction to carry it out, it's bad. It leads to destructive things. I learned the hard way. Thankfully, this young lady ended up marrying me, and she forgave me, and I had to work off this huge debt for my parents. But I'll never forget that moment, because I realized in that moment that we need more than just an invitation to come and do something. We need more than just someone inviting us to participate in something. We need the instruction to carry it out. And thankfully, our God provides that. See, in the book of Habakkuk, he invites all of us to come into a relationship with him and to live our lives by faith. That's where we left off last week, to live our lives by faith. It says the righteous will live by faith. So there's the invitation to come and live our lives by trusting God. But he doesn't leave us there. Thankfully, our God equips us and provides us the necessary tools and instruction to actually carry that out. Because how many have ever started the Christian life? How many have ever decided that they made some sort of commitment to live for Jesus, and then a few weeks in, maybe a few days in, maybe a few months in, maybe even a few years in, you fall flat on your face? I think if we're honest here, all of our hands would go up. Because it is difficult sometimes to just head down the journey that God's called us to, and yet we don't go in with our eyes wide open. We don't go in with full instruction. And so we end up just running into some sort of obstacle that ruins us and that can really change us for a long time. My wife had a stigma after that episode of getting behind the wheel of a car. And you know why? Because she had hit a curb at 20 miles an hour and everything blew up, right? It's very intimidating to get back behind the wheel when you have an episode like that. especially when she was underage. God gives us such instruction in the book of Habakkuk. And I want to recap for those that were not here, maybe last week, maybe you haven't been here throughout the whole series. I really want to take you to the book of Habakkuk with me. And we're going to begin in chapter 2 today, but let me just recap sort of where we've been. In chapter 1, Habakkuk opens the book with some very challenging questions. And these questions go to the very heart of things like God's control. Is God truly in control? Is he really the one who's sovereign over all creation? Or are there some things that are just spinning out of control that God has no idea how to fix or what to do about? Because Habakkuk is encountering situations in his own culture, in his own day, that seem like things are out of control. And maybe in your life, you've asked similar questions. Because things are unraveling. He continues to question, and he continues to question God, his concern, his care. Does God really care about me? Does God really care about those that he calls his people? Because what I'm experiencing, Habakkuk is saying, is I'm not experiencing that care and that concern that I would expect from a God who loves us. And so I have some questions about this God and about his character, his concern. And then God reveals a plan. God reveals a plan. A plan of how he is working. The fact that he is in control. The fact that he is concerned about what's taking place and he's doing something about it. And then Habakkuk comes back with some more challenging questions. And in the end of chapter 1, he begins to question God's competence. Can God really handle this situation? Is his plan really make any kind of sense? Am I sure that God is competent enough to handle things better than I could myself? That's what Habakkuk begins to question. And I'm sure you and I have been there at one time or another. There's situations that come up in our life and we're wondering, man, I know God says this way, but everything in logic and everything in what I'm seeing in this moment says I need to go this direction. And we begin to question God's competence to handle situations in our life. He eventually gets to the point where he's questioning God's very character, his very nature. Is God the one who deserves my trust? Or is he some sort of flip-flop, a God who lies, a God who is untrustworthy in any given situation? Is that who God is? And this is where Habakkuk is at in chapter 1. And so he goes, we find in chapter 2, verse 1, we looked at it last week, he goes to a place to seek answers. In verse 1, it says that he goes to a high place all by himself. And it says that he's going to watch and he's going to wait to see what God answers him in that situation. He basically positions himself and he prioritizes his life around this thing. I want to hear God's voice. And whenever we're facing questions, we can learn a lot from that move that Habakkuk makes. We need to position ourselves. We need to prioritize our time and our days and our weeks in such a way that we make room, we leave room, we seek, we pursue hearing God's voice. The fact that you're here this morning shows me that you're pursuing God's voice. This is a place where God's voice hopefully speaks. This is a place where we go through God's word. But there's other places where you can hear God's voice. Each and every day, we all are equipped with the knowledge of God's word. And don't take it for granted. There are places in this world, ask Greg and Pam Berglund, where people do not have this privilege. They do not have God's word. They are ignorant. And yet, how many times in America do we neglect the opportunity to prioritize ourselves and to position ourselves in such a way that we make time to hear God's voice? Let it not be true of us. Because the questions that we raise as we go through life, the answers to those questions are found by hearing God's voice. The devil, however, will plant other types of answers into our heads if we're not being faithful to hear God's voice. And eventually, those are the types of things that we're going to start to listen to. Yeah, God really is lame. He can't handle my life. He's not for real. God's character? Yeah. Who is this guy? I've never really, truly seen him. I don't know. Maybe they're right. Maybe there is no God. God's concern for me, God's character, all the things that God has told us and promised us in his word will begin to put in doubt and in question. And we'll be driven further and further away from making our lives centered around hearing God's voice on a consistent basis. We need to be prioritizing ourselves and positioning ourselves to hear God's voice. In chapter 2, verse 2 through 4, God has answers. And we looked at this last week, but I want to go back through this in Habakkuk. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 2 through 5 here this morning as we open up our time. It says, "Then the Lord replied, 'Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay.'" Literally in the Hebrew there, those "its" could be replaced with the word "he." Because there are no specific articles in Hebrew. And so they take some guesses, some ideas, like is it an object or is it a person that we are to wait for, that will not delay? So let me read it with that in mind, because it could go either way. "Though it linger, though he linger, wait for him. He will certainly come and will not delay." Verse 4, it says, "See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith." It talks a few things in these couple of verses about God's answer. And we talked about this last week, but I just want to recap for you guys. God's answers will never come as some sort of muddled idea. God's answers come very clear into our lives. His word is not, his voice is not a voice of confusion and chaos. His word is very clear. It's so simple that children can understand it. So when God speaks, his voice is clear. Here's something else. When God speaks, it is certain to happen. God does not tell a lie. God is not incompetent. Whatever he declares to happen will happen. We can count on it. We can take it to the bank. Every one of God's promises is yes and amen, the scripture tells us. That means it's sure. Sure to happen. We can count on it. The last thing we see in here is that his answer is always pointing to Christ. Remember how I talked about this he? The object could be he here in view. Remember, what is Habakkuk and all the Old Testament, for that matter, looking forward to? All the people of God were looking forward to from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, where God promised that there would be this seed that would rise and that would smash the head of the serpent. What is it that the people were looking forward to? They were looking forward to God's salvation. God's Messiah, God's promised one. And here in view again is that very thing. And they're being challenged to wait on the Lord. Wait on his deliverance. Wait on his plan. And you know what? That's one of the toughest things for us to do, I think, is to wait. How many have great patience in the room? No, because we yell at our microwave if it isn't done within 2 minutes of popping that popcorn. Right? We yell at the fast food dude who got our food to us like 3 minutes too long. How many have ever been in a fast food line? It just seems like forever. I have. Drive-through, right? We're not a people of patience in general in America. We're so used to getting things on demand. We even have something called high-speed internet. It wasn't good enough that, remember the old dial-up? And it's like, cool, wow, we can access information. But it took like 5 minutes to load, right? Now it's like if my iPhone isn't like working right away, I'm like mad at it and I want to upgrade. We're not very patient people. And so when it comes to the relationship with God, guess what he's constantly trying to teach us, especially here in America? He's trying to teach us patience. He's trying to teach us that part of a life, a relationship with him, involves waiting on him. Because he's got a plan. He sees things way beyond the time limits that we place on life. And his plan is perfect. His timing is perfect. And he wants us to wait on that. That young lady that I ruined her life. You know, we waited 6 years before we got married. We waited 6 years. Think about that. It's a long time. Long time. And she dumped me once, and then we got back together, and I went off to college. But you know what? I look back and I go, wow, that was God's timing. It was perfect, because had I rushed into the relationship, had she rushed into the relationship, likely I would have never pursued a deeper relationship with God. Likely I would have never headed off to Bible college and pursued what God was calling me to do with my life. Patience pays off in the long run. Patience is something that God rewards, and he's asking us to have. Now, I want to point out something else here, and it's something known as in theology as types. And types are basically something that in the near view is one thing, but in the long run, it's something completely different. In other words, it's like a shadow of something that in reality happens later on. It's like just seeing a shadow. How many have ever been where you've maybe played some sort of hide-and-go-seek or some sort of other game where you're hiding, and the first thing you see is the shadow. And you know that behind that shadow is a person, right? And so sometimes just seeing that shadow gives you just enough time to retreat back into your hole and hide from the person that's seeking you out. And so what God does is in the Scriptures, he paints for us all kinds of pictures of realities, things that are really going to happen in the long run. Part of his big plan that we're to wait on. And he paints them with all of these shadow figures, all of these things that are happening in the near term. And in Habakkuk, it's exactly that happening. Listen to what it says here. In verse 4, it says, the revelation, or what I'm about to reveal, awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. Or that period of time way down the road, God is saying. A time when I am going to accomplish my will on this earth. It will not prove false, though he or it linger, wait for him or it. He or it will certainly come and will not delay. Either that moment of fulfillment, which is why they use the word it, or literally the person of fulfillment, that being the Messiah, that being the Christ, will come. And will deliver. Then, it says in verse 4, it shifts. And it says, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. And again, that shifts from the figure that was just in view to another shadow. And that shadow happens to be the nation of Babylon. The people that are in view of being judged in this day. You remember Habakkuk saying, what's going on? God says, I'll tell you what's going on. I'm rising up Babylon. They're going to judge the people that have been wicked. And Habakkuk goes, what? That's crazy. Why would you ever bring a more wicked people to judge your people? It doesn't make any sense. And God continues to say, it's going to make sense. I'll show you. And in verse 4, he says, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. Speaking of Babylon. And then it says, but the righteous will live by his faith or faithfulness. And so it's contrasted with this idea of the ones who are righteous. The ones who are made right will live because they have faith. What's interesting is I spent some time in this and I was thinking of how I was going to explain this morning. And what I came to was Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and then again in Romans chapter 3, it says there is no one righteous, not even one. So what is it talking about? The righteous will live because of their faith. See, there is no one righteous on this planet, save one. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He is God's righteousness revealed in human form. And when he came down to this earth and he lived righteousness in front of everyone, he went to that cross, he went to the cross, and he said, here's the offer God has for you, mankind. The offer is, I'll exchange my perfect record for your blemished one. I'll exchange my righteousness and I'll put it into your bank account if you're willing to give up your life to me and all the baggage that comes with it. I will move into your life, I will forgive your sins, and I will make you right with God again. Not because anything you have done, but because of what I have done. And that's the offer that God made with mankind. That's the offer of salvation that we speak of, that we talk about. That is the gospel. If you look at Romans chapter 1, I want to read this real quick. Romans chapter 1, and it's in the New Testament. A few pages to the right if you're following along. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says this. The Apostle Paul is writing and speaking. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then even for the Gentile. For in the gospel, in the good news of what Jesus has come and done, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from beginning to end, or from first to last. Just as it is written, and then he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous will live by faith. You see, the righteousness that God brings into our life is in direct contrast with what was happening in Babylon. Is it not? Think about the Babylonians. Think about how ruthless, how vile a people they were. They sacrificed their own children to a god called Molech, a false god. They had created and invented ways to sort of superstitions of like, man, we're cursed if we don't give this god, to appease this god, we got to give them our children in child sacrifice. There was garbage happening in that society. And they would go and invade other peoples, and they would just totally wipe out women, children, no mercy. They didn't care. And that's what's in view. In verse 4 it says this, see, the enemy is puffed up. Now I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, if you have a Bible, you can turn to it, says this, be sober and be vigilant. Not sure what version that is, but that's the one I memorized when I was a kid. Be sober, in other words, be alert, be awake, and watch out. Because your, what does it say? Enemy, the devil, is on the prowl like a lion. And he's looking for victims. He's looking for anyone who's not guarded against his tactics and his lies and his deception. And what is he going to do with those people? He's going to devour them. He's going to destroy them. He's going to ruin their lives. That is what is in view here. You go back to Habakkuk, and remember I was talking about how there's shadows of realities? Well, this again is a shadow of a reality. Babylon is the enemy in view here. That's the current situation. But there's a larger picture in view, and that is the devil himself. The devil himself stands in direct contrast to the righteousness of Christ. And there's a battle that's waging, a war that's waging on this planet in this day and all the way until the end comes. And the battle is this. It's a battle over humans' hearts. Are you going to listen to the enemy's lies? Are you going to go down his paths? Or are you going to turn to Christ and follow what he says and the instructions that he gives? The righteous person will live by his faithfulness. What is faith? Faith sees the invisible. Faith believes the incredible. And faith receives the impossible. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And yet we have to believe the incredible. We have to see something that we don't see. How does that work? Another definition is this. Faith is not believing that God can do something, but that God will do something. Faith is based on the promises of God. Faith is the idea that we understand what God has said, and we say, I'm going to root my life in that. I'm going to stand on that rock, that solid ground, and I'm not going to move from it. Even when everything around me says, move, this is ridiculous. Why are you standing on that rock? That's what faith is. That's what God is asking us to do as his people. In verse 5, it shifts back to this picture of Babylon, which again is a type of Satan. And it says this, indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Verse 6, will not all of them taunt him and ridicule and scorn, with ridicule and scorn, saying, and it begins to go through a series of five woes that we're going to look at in just a minute. Well, let me just pause here because I really want you to understand this. If you want to see how this is a true type of Satan, how Babylon represents Satan, I have some verses for you. We're not going to be able to turn to them all, but here they are, and I think there's a few in your notes. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 4 through 23. Isaiah 14, 4 through 23 is a basic judgment against Babylon. But within that judgment is a picture of Satan. Is a picture of Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 1 through 19. You can write that in. I don't think I put that in. But Ezekiel 28, 1 through 19, again, it's a picture of the king of Tyre who lived in the same time period. And it's a picture of a tyrant king who, when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, guess what the king of Tyre said? Yes, now we're going to own everything. We're going to start moving in. And they started doing horrible things. And God, in Ezekiel, through the prophet Ezekiel, says, king of Tyre, you're going down. And in that prophecy is a picture, as clear as day, about this cherub, this angel that falls from heaven. And again, it's a type of the reality of Satan. And then again in Revelations chapter 17 and 18, Babylon is in view. In Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon is being judged as the great harlot that had wooed the nations, that had said, oh, just come to all the luxury and wealth that we offer, live up the life that we offer, and you'll be great. And God says, that isn't the plan that I have for mankind. You need to come to me. You need to come on your knees to Christ and not to Babylon or any worldly influence that ultimately the devil is behind. Hopefully that was clear. If it's not, we can have a long conversation afterwards. But I just wanted to point out the fact that in prophecy, a lot of times what God is doing is he's showing the reality of the battle that is waging between Satan and ultimately between God. And here's the thing, guys. God's already won the battle because he did it on the cross. When he overcame the grave, death had no sting any longer. Death had no hold on him. And therefore, had no hold on any of us. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 if you want to know more about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the idea of what Christ's resurrection did for us as human beings. It gave us great victory. But let's go through the woes, because what the woes do is the woes are God's judgment against Babylon and God's ultimate judgment against Satan. But we can learn something as followers of Jesus Christ by just looking at the woe and saying, whoa, I don't want to do that. I want to do the opposite of that, because that's what it means to live by faith. in the book of James, it says that faith without works or without deeds or without something to back it up is useless. It's dead. It's not real faith. Because faith will always result, true faith, will always result in action. It will always result with some sort of way that you live your life that's reflective of the faith that you have. See, I can say all day long, that chair is sturdy and is going to hold me up. And I'm declaring some sort of faith in that chair. And yet, if I never take my seat in that chair, I'm never living out the faith that I proclaim. And that's what God says. He says it's not good enough to just sit there and say, yes, Jesus is the Christ, and then go live your life however you want. Because that isn't real faith. That isn't what he's calling us to do. He says that you need to back it up with action. And so here in Habakkuk, we see the actions that we need to take. We'll start in verse 6. It says, will not all of them taunt him and ridicule, with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Literally, this is the fate of Babylon. This is what Babylon was all about. They were just the greediest people. They would go into nations, they would rob and steal and destroy things that were never what they had worked for, never what they had created. And they would bring them into storehouses, and they would flaunt their wealth, and they would basically sit back and go, look at us. And God says, woe to you who live like that. Woe to you who go around and pursue greed at the expense of others. Now, we live in the United States of America, and there's a movie called Wall Street. Maybe you've seen it. Where the main character at one point stands up and he says, greed is good. Greed is good, because without greed, capitalism would fail. Without greed, everything would fall apart. So we need to be a greedy people so that we thrive. Now, no one said that out loud, at least I haven't heard it said out loud, outside of the movie. But yet the movie has a way to portray what people think and how people act in our American culture. Is it not true that one of the biggest things that we go after is money? We build our lives around making sure we have an education so that we can do what? Move up the corporate ladder so that we can do what? Get a bigger house and a better car so that we could do what? In the end, unfortunately, the world says so that we can have it big time. That's not the message I read in this book. It's not the message I read. My question to you is just a simple question. It's this. How much of the American culture has penetrated into the hearts of the American church? It's a big question. If you want to get some context on it, you should ask some missionaries who spend a lot of time in other places of the world and then come back and live here for a year. They can let you know what they see. They come and they spend time with those of us in the church. They can let you know what they see. But be careful asking them if you want the truth, because it might sting a little bit. It might hurt a little bit. It might make you think and ponder where you've placed your values. See, we need to be people who reject greed. Reject the concept of it's all about me, and whatever it takes, I'm going to move up in this world. We need to reject that, because that's not the message of the Bible. Listen to what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4, 28. I want to read it for you. By the way, if you're like, wait a second, this is from the Old Testament. This doesn't count. Ephesians is from the New Testament, if I need to remind you of that. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, the Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says this, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. You're like, wait, that doesn't apply to me. I've never stolen anything. Really? Really? You've never taken something in a way that doesn't truly belong to you? You've never gone that route? The Bible says, he who steals must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. You know, Bernie Madoff is a guy who I watched this 2020 thing about. And it seems like he was a great guy. I mean, he was helping all these old people invest their money. The only thing was is he was taking the money and he was using it for himself. And one day the people woke up and they realized their bank account, their investment savings account, was zero. And they said, how did that happen? Well, Bernie Madoff was just taking a little bit off the side until then the market collapsed, and guess what? He couldn't recover. And all the fortunes that people had laid up were where? They were spent. They were in vapor. They were gone. He happened to ruin and destroy many, many lives over a simple thing of like, you know what, I deserve a little bit of this. Maybe you're at work and you're like, wait a second, I deserve a little bit of this extra time that I'm supposed to be doing the work thing, but right now I'm going to go on Facebook because that's where I need to be. And I'm going to spend some time there. You know what you're doing? You're stealing from your employer. Unless you've been given permission and your boss is right there in the room and he's like, go on Facebook, that'd be great. I don't know too many bosses that want their employees spending all their time on Facebook. And yet we do little things in little subtle ways. We might think, man, they'll never miss that dollar or that water that's there in that office that, you know, I haven't really been given permission to take, but I'm thirsty and I want some drink. You never know where Satan's going to move into your heart to try and tempt you to move off of this course. Do you see what it says, though? It says that the person who does that should stop doing that. So if that's where you're at this morning, that's where I've been at times in my own life, I need to stop it. And I need to express my faith in action. What should I do? I should become a person of generosity. I should be about, I'm working so that I can give away my money. I'm working so that I can let people borrow my resources who need them. That becomes the mentality of someone who's following Jesus Christ. Boy, this is a popular message this morning. Those who got rich by plunder in that day will eventually be plundered themselves. That's what God's message is to anyone who's about that kind of lifestyle. They're going to go down. You remember Bernie Madoff? Man, it was so sad. His own son ended up with this huge bad reputation. He wasn't involved from everything I could tell. But his son ended up hanging himself because of the shame of his father. Think about that. Your actions do affect others. Move away from greed and move towards generosity. Verse 9, woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nets on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. What an unjust people the Babylonians were. They basically thought, you know what, if we just take all this plunder and we build ourselves these amazing places of rest, relaxation and fortresses, we're going to be safe. What they didn't realize is there is a God, and a God who sees all, and a God who will judge injustice. It says that even the walls of the house were crying out against them. You remember in Luke, Jesus says that if you quiet down the children or the people, even the what will cry out? My praise. Jesus said, even the stones will cry out. God has a way to see things that nobody else can see. God has a way to look inside of your heart and even into your secret moments and into your private areas where you think you might have gotten away with something. But God can see those times. It says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is naked, literally, and laid bare before the one to whom we must give account. Think about that the next time that you're alone and Satan whispers in your ear the lie, go ahead. Nobody will ever know. You see, what we need to do is expose injustice and participate in compassion. That's the second thing we need to do. We need to expose injustice, not participate in it, not become people who participate in injustice, but to expose it, to stand up, to shine a light on it. And then we need to turn around. We need to participate in being compassionate people. A life of faith will reject pursuing power, pursuing worldly status and security. It isn't about trampling people to get where we need to go. It's about serving them. Those who built their lives on the profits of crime will find their very houses giving evidence against them. Let it not be true of God's people that we're in those boats. Number 3, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Again, this is what the Babylonians were all about. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. See, the other thing the Babylonians were all about is worldly accomplishments. I've seen pictures of New York City. I've even been there. And it is marvelous to marvel at the amazing buildings, the high-rises, the metropolitan area that man has built. We take great pride in it to some degree as Americans. Look, we're going to have a building that's 1,776 feet tall in New York. Those terrorists can't take us down. We're going to rebuild. And in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. But when we get caught up in that as being our source of significance in this world, our source of what we live and die for, we're misguided. As followers of Jesus Christ, as people who are called to live by faith. You know how many Christians are workaholics? Who are abandoning their family times because the great almighty dollar and their position as a job is demanding that they do all their time and energy there. I don't see that in the scripture. I don't see that being called for. As a matter of fact, I see that we're to stand up against that kind of thing and say, no, I need to be there for my family. If it costs me this position, so be it. It's not going to be popular in this world to refuse to glory in the earthly accomplishments. But that's what we're called to do. Refuse to glory in earthly accomplishments. It's not about what is built on this planet. Listen again to what God says. The people's labor is only fuel for the fire. That's what's been determined by God. You think any of this is going to last? It's a joke. The whole earth is going to be consumed by fire. That's what it says in the Word of God. So if you get wrapped up in your garden or in your amazing project that you're building on some corporate scale, no matter what it is, if that becomes your life, you're misguided. You're misdirected and you've misplaced where God wants you to put your resources. We need to begin seeking the glory of God. What does that mean? That means the eternal. We need to focus on the eternal. Where are we going to put our resources? Into things that are going to last forever. Who is that? What is that? It's people and the things that we do for God on this planet. Are you investing there? I don't know. I don't open up your pocketbook. I don't open up your finances. I can't see where you're invested. You know, though, and God knows. Are you truly living by faith? I don't see your calendar and see where you go from day to day and how you use all your time. But would God say that you're using your time wisely because you're investing it into things that are going to have an eternal reward? Don't think that this didn't challenge me all week long. You might be living it this morning. I lived it all week long. Because I'm here to say I'm not perfect, and I'm here to say that God has convicted me in many of these same areas. But I felt like I needed to stand up and proclaim what God had laid on my heart this morning for the sake of our church, for the sake of His kingdom being what it needs to be. A life of faith rejects pursuing material things, literally consumerism, and instead focuses its energy on the eternal. Nothing will last which is built by violence. God will use it for matchwood and put a sea of justice in its place. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you've done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. There's a concept that's called hedonism. How many have ever heard of it? That pleasure is the highest goal in life. And you pursue it no matter what. If it's pleasurable, then it's good. It doesn't hurt anyone, supposedly, so it's good. And we have a society. We have a whole culture in America that is bought into hedonism on some level. How do I know that? When's the last time you've seen someone strive to pick up the cross of Christ? Even in the church around you, when's the last time you've seen someone say, my highest goal is to pick up Christ's cross and to carry it? I'm about suffering for the cause of Christ. Is that the message you hear from your friends in church or from the culture around you? Is that what we see in our lifestyles? Or if we as a church, as individuals in the church, have we bought in to some level of hedonism? What God's called us to do is to pick up our cross. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, it says this: if anyone wants to come and be my disciple, they must deny themselves. That doesn't sound pleasurable. Pick up their cross. That doesn't sound pleasurable. And follow me. And it goes on to say that if anyone wants to keep their life, they will lose it. But if anyone loses their life for his sake, for Christ's sake, they will find it. That's what God's called you and I to. That's what being a disciple, someone who lives by faith, is all about. Where are we at in that process? How much of our life is built around comfort and about pleasure? It's not that we can't have any comfort or any pleasure. God certainly rewards us and blesses us at times with some of those things, right? Within His will. But if we make our lives too lopsided about those things, we've missed our calling. And we've missed reflecting who He is to a lost world. Babylon had certainly missed that. And they're being woed by God. A life of faith rejects pursuing pleasure, hedonism, and instead takes up the cross for the sake of others. And that's called altruism. Altruism is when the highest good is serving someone else. That's what Jesus was all about. Those who have brought about the shame of others will find that it is their turn to be disgraced in the end. Verse 18. We'll wrap up Habakkuk chapter 2 this morning with this. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman? Or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. Verse 20, the Lord, and this is in contrast to idols, the Lord Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The last thing that I see here this morning is that we are called as followers of Jesus Christ to discard our idols. You say, wait a second, I don't have any carved images in my house. Idols usually don't come in that shape and form anymore in the United States of America in 2011. Idols come from things that we pour our time and we think, wow, this will just please me if I get this done. This is what I'm really going to invest the next 24 hours obsessed on. This is where I'm going to just devote my time and energy. Idols become things that replace God's rightful place as number one in our life. That's what an idol is. I want you to think, and I want you to think with me because this is where I was at this week. Is there some things in your life that you need to discard, literally, throw away? Stop building into. Because they're idols. They've replaced God as number one. You're no longer passionate about pursuing the glory of God and the presence of God because you've wrapped yourself all up into some sort of idol. What needs to go, people? What needs to go? For me, I was talking to my accountability partner, and I was saying, you know what? I'm tired of spending $100 a month on TV. I need to reassess my values of the television. Is there anything wrong with the television? No. Is there anything wrong with having a television service? No. But if for me it becomes in the wrong place, I need to discard it. I need to get rid of it. It doesn't sound like what I'm, you know, the advertisers on TV don't tell you throw away your TV. They want you to build your life around these things. And I'm tired of going down paths where I've replaced God with some sort of idol, personally. And my challenge to you is to consider where it might be for you. I told my accountability partner this week that my goal is to sit down with my wife because it has to be a joint decision, but I'm the leader of the household. I'm the one who is called and accountable to God to make sure that I'm guiding my family well. And I said, it's time to sit down and have a real conversation about this with my wife. So will you hold me to that? And they said, absolutely. And I'm thankful for that. I pray that if you don't have someone that you can talk to and who you can express to what God has spoken to you about making some sort of commitment, that they're going to hold you accountable, you need that. Because without that, I'd probably just, you know, one day hear from God and the next day go, oh, maybe it was Tweety Bird talking to me. I don't really need to listen. Discard your idols and give God everything. He wants all of you. He deserves all of you. You would be nothing without his sacrifice. You might say, man, it seems overwhelming. It probably is. So take one step. What's the first step? What's the thing that comes right to your mind that God's placed in your heart right now that needs to go? Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, I consider everything else rubbish. You know what rubbish is? Garbage. When I consider and compare it to knowing God and to living in his presence, let us have that same heart and that same mindset. As I close this morning, the worship team's going to come forward. We're going to have a couple songs as we wrap up this morning. So I invite them to come forward. But let me just challenge you with this. It comes back to this. The decision is very simple. Are you committed to live by faith? Because if you're not, none of this message matters. You have to go back and say, God, I need you. I'm tired of living for myself. I surrender all to you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for dying. And thank you for rising again. I recognize that you did it all for me, to make me right with God again. You love me that much. If you haven't gone there, this message this morning is useless if you just try and follow it on your own power. Because we need God's power in our lives to be able to do any of this. We need God's conviction in our lives to be doing any of this. We're not going to do it on our own strength or our own ability. We're going to do it when God convicts and empowers us and moves into that place and says, well done. You're being a good and faithful servant. Keep on that path. I'm going to use you. You're going to be powerfully effective for my kingdom in Carmichael, in Sacramento, in California, in beyond, into the uttermost parts of the world. It starts there. Let me challenge you that we need to live our lives by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I know that this morning has not been a humorous message. It has not been an easy message to process or to digest, God. But I thank you that you have given us a picture of Babylon, a picture of judgment, a picture of ultimately Satan, to make it very clear what we are not to be in the church today. God, help me to follow through with areas that you've been working in my life. And God, if you've been working in this church family, I pray that we will follow through with that. We will share with others that we trust to hold us accountable. We'll share our decisions. And we'll move closer to a faith that is backed up by the right kind of deeds. I pray that you challenge and help us to live by faith. That's what you've called us to. That's what we surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.